I'm very grateful to your leaders for allowing me the privilege of serving the Lord here as your interim pastor. I know that you're looking for a senior pastor and a man who will answer to your call and who will come and serve with the gifts and graces that God has graciously given to him. So I'm here as your interim pastor. As Reverend Thomas George has put it, my role here is to help prepare you for the new senior pastor to come. And there's a chorus that you've probably sung here from time to time that expresses how I feel as I begin this journey with you. And it's the phrase, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. It kind of captures my feeling. I desperately need God's wisdom and God's grace, his insight, his enabling for this time of ministry here among you that might have a lasting effect upon this congregation. Whoever serves here as pastor or interim pastor is really serving the ultimate senior pastor, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. He is the one that I need to follow. He is the one that your elder team needs to follow, and he's the one whom everyone here who claims Scio Community Church as your home church to ardently follow. I'm not here to be the savior of Scio Community Church, to bring all kinds of new ideas and strategies. Instead, I've come here to work alongside your elders and your leaders and you as a congregation. And together we want to ask God, what is your purpose? What is your plan? In what ways are you working among us? And how can we join you in that work that you are doing here at Scio Community Church? Some of you may remember that when President John Stumbo was elected to be our president for the Christian Missionary Alliance, he was soon thereafter asked by many people, what's your plan? Where are we headed? And Stumbo wisely answered, I don't know. I just got here. It begins now for me to fall on my face and seek God and see what he wants. And those words are so fitting for me and for all of us as we look to the Lord in this moment. Yes, I've had a number of years of pastoral experience, but I can't rely upon that entirely. I have to understand where you are at in your journey and where you are discovering God at work in your midst and how together we can move forward under God's direction. And what I ask for you and for our leaders is to pray. Pray for wisdom, that we might come before God and know the future that he has for Scio Community Church, that he's eager to lead us into. Pray that whatever may be keeping us back from fulfilling his will, his specific calling for this congregation, will be dislodged and put away so that we can enter into God's true agenda and enable by his grace to fulfill it. I'm going to ask you to pray for me and for your leaders and for all of us as a congregation as we begin this journey together. I got this not from my own searching, but in listening to Pastor Kirk, perhaps he's given these prayer requests to you as well, I don't know. But I want to share them with you because I think they're appropriate for us at this point. First of all, pray for passion. A passion for God, a passion for his word, a passion for the lost. A white-hot passion that moves beyond what we know in our heads to what flows from the heart that may be part of what God wants to do in our midst. Give us a new, renewed passion for him and his work. And secondly, unity. You know, a house divided against itself will not stand. And there's something powerful when God's people unite together. It is when they were in the upper room in Acts, the early chapters of Acts, in one accord that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And it's that one accord, that unity of God's Spirit that brings us together for purpose and for his working in our midst. We come together as one body to do what he desires this church and congregation to do. So passion, unity, thirdly, protection. I don't know about you, but I know that there is a powerful enemy who is bent on destroying every church around the world. He wants to destroy your passion. He wants to destroy our unity. He wants to rob us of the joy and blessing of the Lord. And he is, however, a defeated foe. And we must not give in to his subtle strategies. We must submit to God, knowing that he will flee from us. And so pray for protection over this body of Christ. And lastly, for direction. Each of us may have our ideas as to what direction God is taking Sio Community Church. But we should ultimately together seek the Lord. Where is he leading us? What are we to do? How are we to prepare for a new senior pastor to come among us? This is a church with rich history. I remember being on district executive committee as you wrestled with some of the situations that you had in some of the years that you've been in existence. But I know God has blessed in many ways over the years of this congregation. And he wants to do that again. He wants to do it in an even more powerful way. And so we need to believe him that our best days are still ahead of us. And yes, we can if we seek God and follow his direction. So pray for passion, pray for unity, pray for protection, and pray for direction. And so I think what I've emphasized to you this morning is pray. I trust that you will do that. I know at one point in one of the churches that I pastor, I challenged people to get up 30 minutes earlier and spend those 30 minutes praying for God to work in our congregation. And God did some amazing things as people took that challenge and allowed their hearts to be stirred by him. Now today we're in Ezra chapter 1, the first four verses that were read a little bit earlier. And if you'd like to follow in your notes there and fill in some of these blanks, you can do that. It may be helpful to reflect on these even after hearing the sermon today. You know, the Old Testament has become, for many, many people, a dusty relic from the past. Many of us will turn to the Psalms or Proverbs for a quick pickup in a devotional time, but for the most part, we have forgotten what Paul wrote to Timothy. And he wrote him in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and said that the Old Testament was capable of equipping him for every good work. And so, in spite of the fact that many times we devalue the value of the Old Testament, I'm here to tell you today that God has some amazing truths from the Old Testament books, and we need not neglect them. In spite of all of this, the average Christian can spend his or her life in church and hear over and over the story of Noah and the Ark and the story of David and Goliath, but never hear the name of Ezra or Zerubbabel. Or, but not that Noah and David don't deserve attention and careful mindfulness to him, but my belief is that some of God's richest and deepest truths have been communicated through the lives of forgotten heroes, saints of God, in passages that have gathered dust on our Bibles. So we turn to Ezra today, and it's important to recognize where Ezra comes in the story of the Old Testament, the story of the Bible. You'll recall that after David, the kingdom was divided after Solomon, and God's presence was sometimes powerful among them, but many times not. And God sent prophets to them to renew them, to challenge them. And oftentimes God's people rejected those prophets. And finally, God sent them into defeat. And the Assyrians came for the northern 10 tribes, known as Israel. And later, Babylon came for the southern 2 tribes, known as Judah. I want to read for you this morning from 2 Kings chapter 25. You may want to turn there in your Bible. It may be a different translation than that from which I'm reading this morning. But this describes for us the tremendous doom and gloom that fell over those nations. It says, now it came about, this is 2 Kings 25, beginning at verse 1. Now it came about in the 9th year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls, besides the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon in Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now skipping down to verse 18. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. And from the city he took one official who was overseer of the men of war, and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. When you read those words, there's sort of a despair feeling that comes over you, doesn't it? You see the horror, you see the tragedy of this captivity. Why had it happened? Why had it come upon them? And the short answer to that is because God's people had stubbornly disobeyed and refused to follow the way of God. And even though God had sent to them the prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and others who warned them of coming judgment, they still, with one voice, shouted down the prophets. They even called Jeremiah insane. But now, they're captives. Now, their beloved nation is scattered. Their capital city is in ruins. The holy temple destroyed. All of its furnishings, its gold and silver, all gone and taken to Babylon. And thus began 70 years of captivity of the people of God. He had promised that through Jeremiah. Now look at your outline and notice the background to the book of Ezra. And it's simply this. When you disobey God, you're playing a game you cannot win. And that's the story of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. They played a game with God. We think we can do it our way. We think we know better than you. We think that our way is better than your way, and we're going to take our way. And they thumbed their nose at God the Almighty. And as a result, they lost. And listen, friend, when you play the game of sexual relations before marriage, you're going to lose. If you play the game of corporate ladder climbing and neglect your family along the way, you are going to lose. The people of Israel thought they could ignore Jeremiah and Isaiah. What do they know? Why can't we live the way we want to live? Then the horror of judgment came. And they realized through tears of despair in their captivity the need for revival, the need for renewal, the need for restoration. Now between the passage that we read in 2 Kings and Ezra, the book of Ezra, there's that 70-year period of captivity where they were taken away to Babylon. And if you're keeping your calendar, you begin to realize that there comes that promise of God that after 70 years, I'm going to bring you back into the land. And there's a stirring of renewal. There's a hope. And during that time, there's been a regime change. God has worked in history. And Babylon has been conquered by the Persian Empire. And we'll see just how critical this is for the restoration and renewal of Judah and the people of God. There's a second thing about this background that's not in your listening guide, and you may want to just jot this down. No matter how we've been blown apart in our past, God gives us the opportunity for a new beginning. It's so important that we grasp that. Despite how we have been ruined in the past, God gives us an opportunity for a new beginning. And so when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you're reading about people who have been in captivity because of their sinfulness, and the forefathers have defied God. And now God has given them a new beginning, and you have several deportations of masses of people under Ezra and under Nehemiah. They returned under Zerubbabel, the captain, and in about 538 B.C., they begin to rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah comes along a little bit later, and they begin to rebuild the temple and the people and the walls around Jerusalem. So this is a vital principle as you read Ezra and Nehemiah. Those two books were originally one book in the Old Testament in the Jewish literature. But here they're separated for us. And when you read them, you recognize that renewal is happening. God is restoring his people. God is bringing them back for a purpose and for a life, and to be a witness to the nations that he is a faithful God, that he keeps his promises. And so let's look at some principles of renewal. The first is this: the essence of renewal is worship. The essence of renewal is worship. Notice in verse 3, here God tells them why he's doing this. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild what? The house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. After 70 years of chastening, God now moves to restore and renew his people. And did you realize and notice what his first objective is? It's not to restore their economy. It's not to build up their political establishments. What they needed to do is come to worship. They needed to restore the worship of God. He calls them to renewal and restoration and revival. And Erwin Lutzer, a pastor of Moody Church, wrote a book, Why the Cross Can Do What Politics Can't. Listen to what he wrote. When Great Britain was spiraling downward in moral and spiritual decline, when the British Parliament sometimes had to disband at midday because the members were too drunk to continue deliberations, when children worked in factories, rejected and exploited, God raised up John Wesley to preach the forgotten gospel, and the revival of the 18th century transformed society. When God wanted the Israelites to turn back to himself, he did not reform their housing. He did not reform their transportation. He did not make Persians love righteousness. He did not require Cyrus to post the Ten Commandments everywhere in the kingdom. He began by renewing the focus of his people, the time and energy of rebuilding the temple in order to worship and for revival of worship to begin among his people. It's when God's people are captivated and enthralled by the King of Heaven that they impact the kingdoms of the world. And so the essence of renewal is worship. And I want to challenge you over the next number of months to renew your worship. Perhaps you've grown cold in your heart and you're in some form of funk or depression. Get into the Word of God. Ask him to revive your spirit, to awaken you, that you might put priority number one of your day and of your life to worship God. And God will do amazing things in your life. The second thing I want you to notice about renewal is this. The beginning of renewal is a stirring of the heart. Did you catch that in verse 1? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation over all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Interesting. Did you catch whose idea this proclamation was that he sends out? It wasn't Cyrus's idea, was it? It was God's. God put it in his heart. And the word translated stirred up here in verse 1 is the Hebrew word that means to awaken, to arouse to action, to open one's eyes. It's used in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11 to describe an eagle stirring up its nest. It's used in Psalm 108 verse 2 for a musical instrument being tuned or warmed up for playing. My wife is a piano teacher. And from time to time, we have to have a piano tuner come and tune our piano. And if I happen to be in the house, I find that to be the most tedious thing in all the world. I hear him take his little wrench, and he puts it on that string, and then he pounds the piano, ding, 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 until he gets to the right note, goes to the next one. That's all I hear for about 2 hours, is a bang, 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 bang. But he's tuning the instrument. And God sometimes needs to tune our hearts to hear his voice. We sang this morning, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. And that grace, this hymn says, touches me. That's the stirring of God. That's the awakening of your heart and my heart by the Holy Spirit of God. He wants to restore his people, and he does it by stirring our hearts. When was the last time your heart was stirred by God? When was the last time you were in the Word of God and something struck you to the core of your being? This is God speaking to me, and I need to do something about what he's shown me in his Word. That's the stirring in God's heart, the stirring of your heart by God's Spirit. It's so important. And what happens as we journey in our Christian life is from time to time, God stirs, but we don't respond. We don't respond. We don't obey. We put him off. We have more important things to do. We have our daytime schedule, and we have our obligations to meet, and as a result, God gets put on the shelf. And we go about our lives our way, our own time frame, and our own schedule, and God gets lost. And God will stir our hearts again and again and again. But if we continue to put him off, our heart can become hardened toward him. That often happens with Christians who've been followers of Christ for a number of years. They just get God into sort of a little category in their life. They categorize him, and as a result, we go through our day, and sometimes we forget the category that we put God in, and we lose him. God, my friend, can stir our hearts. He awakens us, arouses us, and calls us to action. And so that's the beginning of renewal, the stirring of the heart by God. Notice next, God's foreknowledge. By the way, how did Cyrus, the king, get introduced to the God of Israel? Well, I think it was through the prophet Daniel. Remember Daniel? He was there in the kingdom of Babylon. He had a high up position. But I want you to notice something very interesting. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, informs us that Cyrus was actually shown a prophecy by a Jewish prophet, I believe it was Daniel, that was a predicted prophecy about 150 years before Cyrus was born. And amazingly, this prophecy named Cyrus. We find it in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. God speaking through Isaiah, 150 years before Cyrus is even born. It is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Isn't it amazing? 150 years before Cyrus is even born, God knew him. God called him by name by the prophet Isaiah. And in chapter 45 of Isaiah, beginning of verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. The men that know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. God is an amazing God, my friend. He knows you. He knows this church, this congregation. And he wants to lead us in renewal and stir our hearts. And he is able to bring into our hearts the very things that he wants us to follow and to do and to bring about for his glory. Notice in your outline, God's faithfulness to his promise does not depend on us understanding it. Sometimes we feel we have to understand all that God is doing, all that God is saying, every detail of it. We want it right there so we can follow it to the letter. But oftentimes God gives us a promise. God speaks to us. And we don't often know exactly what this is all about. But he wants us to obey. These words would not make sense to Cyrus and to the people of God for about 150 years. A king named Cyrus was going to do something significant. Who in the world is Cyrus, people were asking, for 150 years? And then Cyrus comes. He takes over the Babylonians. Remember the details in the book of Daniel? The night they're parting in that great feast, they bring out the cups from the house of God that they've taken from Jerusalem, and there's the handwriting on the wall. And that night, Cyrus overtakes the Babylonian Empire. It's amazing. You might say, well, the Israelites should have been patient. They should have believed that God is faithful even when he does not make sense. I agree. And that applies to our lives. Would you give God 150 years to clear things up about your family? Well, probably not. We want it to be done in a week or a year at the most. In fact, we will hardly give God a week of time to do what he has promised to do. He must make sense of things in my life now is how our basic demand is. But how wonderful that our sovereign God is not handicapped by our lack of understanding, and that he is faithful to his word even when we do not understand what he is saying, what it means. And then I want you to notice next God's control of the heart. There's a beautiful proverb, Proverbs 21:1, that says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." God is merely turning the heart of Cyrus, giving him a desire to let his people go. Very unusual in that day and age that a king who is sovereign over many kingdoms and has many captives and many servants from other lands would allow them to go back and worship their God in their land. But God turned his heart. God is in control of our hearts. There's no monarch so great that he can act independent of God. Whatever he admits, whether he admits it or not, Jehovah is controlling him, and he will follow it just as you can turn the stream of water to flow in a different direction. Nahum 1:3 says, "He who has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm can make the wrath of man to praise him." God is on the throne, my friend. And you see that over and over again in the Old Testament. Think of Esther, another book in the exilic era, those 70 years of captivity. Or think back to Caesar Augustus, an ungodly man who sat on the throne in Rome and decided one day he would make a decree that all the world should be taxed. And we know what happened because of that, don't we? A little couple, Joseph and Mary, made their way to Bethlehem, the city of David, and they ended up giving birth to the Son, Jesus Christ, coming into the world. We tend to think that only a godly Christian person is someone that God can use. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that you go out and vote for ungodly people to be put into office. And yet even the most pagan, ungodly person can be used by God to bring about his purposes. Now, the New Testament parallel for this, I find, in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 and 13. And if you want to fill in the blank next, it's God's working in the heart. And here Paul is focused on you and me in the New Testament era, people who have been born of God's Spirit. And notice what he says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And he tells us there that God is at work in our hearts, and he's doing something that will allow us to grow further in our walk with him. For it is, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now notice this 13th verse, so beautiful. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? If you're a Christian, God's at work in your heart. While religion tries to change you from the outside in, Christianity changes you from the inside out by the working of his Spirit. So when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came in to live inside of you. And he's working on you from the inside. And he's never going to stop. He's never going to stop. He is always working in you. He's always stirring in your heart. And what do? Well, God causes you both to want to do his will and then to do his will. And if you're submitted to the Lord, you're not just doing God's will, you're actually wanting to do God's will. And I would encourage you to ask yourself this morning, do I want to do the will of God? Am I making changes in my life? Like the more I learn what God's will is, I will practice it. I will put it into practice in my life. And so look at the bottom line here. The supremacy of God prevails over the power of mankind. That's the story of the gospel. That's the story of the Bible. Over and over again, from Genesis to Revelation, we find the sovereign God prevailing over the power of men. You can't help but discover, going through Ezra, that God is in control of history. He was introduced to this most powerful king on the earth at the time, Cyrus, and God stirred and moved his heart to accomplish his ultimate purpose on earth, to bring his people back, so that by the time we roll into the Roman Empire, there is a people of God still in existence. How unusual. How amazing that they're still alive, that they're still surviving as a nation. And because of that, they were there in order at a time, in God's fullness of time, for Jesus Christ to be born as our Savior and our Redeemer. God is at work before Cyrus ever showed up, and God has been working ever since. Nations have changed, borders and their kings and all those things since Cyrus's reign have changed, but still, God is in control, his wonders to perform. God is in complete control of history. History is merely his story played out on the stage of world affairs. God alone is sovereign. Let him stir your heart today. Draw near to him, James tells us, and he will draw near to you. That's what we as a congregation need at this time. God wants to renew us. God has great purposes for this congregation and for us to be used by him for this community. And so we need to come before him and allow his Spirit to stir our hearts. Will you bow with me as we pray? I want us just to take a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. Perhaps you're sensing a stirring of God's Spirit in your heart just now. Whatever that stirring is, whatever he is saying to you, would you just say, Lord, I am very willing to do that. I'm not going to postpone this. I'm not going to procrastinate. I am going to do what your Spirit is stirring my heart to do. Maybe there's an obstacle in your heart that's keeping you from drawing near to him this morning. Will you confess it? Allow his blood to forgive you and cleanse you. Purify your heart. and say, Lord, I want to be under your full control. I want to be fully yielded to you as far as I know. Work in my heart. Deepen my intimacy with you. Be glorified through my life, through my attitudes and my actions, as together we seek your will. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. We thank you for the grace of God, the wonderful grace of Jesus that lifted us from our sins and brought us new life, gave us a future and a hope, gave us an eternal hope in heaven. And oh God, we pray today that wherever we may be personally in our journeys, that you would once again stir our hearts, touch your people once again, and renew us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Stir us to seek your face. Incline our hearts to you and to do your will. Work in us such that our worship is in spirit and in truth. And oh God, bless this people richly with your grace, your peace, your power, and your amazing love. Grant your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name.